Well, good morning. As I mentioned, my name is Randy Zempel, and it is indeed an honor and privilege to be with you, to speak to you the precious truths of God's precious Word from the book of Philippians. And today, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and our message titled, God Wants You to Rejoice in the Lord Always. And I emphasize always because the Scriptures emphasize always in the present tense, continually, constantly, to rejoice in the Lord always. So if you have a Bible, you may want to turn to the New Testament book of Philippians chapter 4, as we'll go over verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. The purpose of our study this morning is to consider Paul's charge to be unified for the sake of the gospel. And that's an important aspect of the Christian life, to be unified. Our country is somewhat divided, even politically. And without the unity, our country cannot be strong. It cannot sustain itself by way of the power for the goodness of the planet Earth. And so is true in the universal church. We need to be unified for the sake of the gospel, rejoicing in the Lord along the way, and denying circumstances that seek to rob us of our joy while we seek the sweet peace of God. And friends, when I say circumstances, all of us are dealing with circumstances. I think I've had more trials in the last 2 months than I've had in the last 2 years. Even at our age and the level, say, of maturity that we are not immune to trials and circumstances that come down the pike of life, so to speak. And when they do, we want to have the perspective and the attitude of rejoicing in the Lord. How do you have joy when you have circumstances that are just almost too much to bear? And dear friends, I can't think of a better way to start out the summer than by taking heed of that which is found in the Bible, likened unto a foot race. And that is to, as Hebrews 12:1 tells us, lay aside or strip off every weight and sin which so easily wants to trip us up or weigh us down. Therefore, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This summer that is nigh is going to be a test for all of us to, as the passage says, lay aside or strip off every weight. Trials may be on their way, maybe today. How are you going and I going to respond is the question. And I think we can be helped in this endeavor of living the balance of our even day to day by considering the wonderful key passage found here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And I want to consider, and I want you to understand that our text was written by the Apostle Paul from a prison cell in Rome. And even so much in the text of the letter of Philippians without a single hint of complaint. How do you live in prison? In those days, prisons were, at least the circumstances, a whole lot different than they are today. But what an astounding testimony of grace. Paul should have been complaining and whining and should have been saying, not fair, and should have said, I'm not guilty and I'm innocent. And somebody send me a lawyer. Somebody send me a judge. Somebody send me something. This is not right. But he was rejoicing in the Lord. Wow, this gives me sense of hope and appreciation. When I have my little menial, wincy little trials of circumstances. Let's look at it. Verse 4, Philippians chapter 4, where we read, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, if you didn't catch it the first time, Paul says, I say rejoice. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. Not just some, but all, because why is that? The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, verse 6 tells us, with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, when we get to this section of the book, we have here Paul's lengthy conclusion, because there's few periods, mostly commas, a conclusion in this final chapter, as he mentions in chapter 4, verse 1. If you look up there, you'll see the word therefore. He writes, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. He calls them my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And friends, this is as applicable to them as it is for us. Stand fast. Be stable. Find your moorings and your anchor, if you will, in the direct object of the Lord is the idea. Now, aren't those terms of endearment precious? The Bible refers to the Philippians, it says here, as beloved, longed for, and he goes on to say, my joy and my crown. He lets Yodia, or Yodius as it's pronounced in the King James and Syntyche, know first how he and God views them. My joy and my crown to these two precious sisters in Christ. And friends, if you're saved here this morning, these terms also refer to me and to you. You're the Lord's joy and crown. You're precious. You're beloved. You mean something to Him. I don't think we can necessarily comprehend the depths of grace and mercy and love that He has for us. Please let us think and conjure and imagine for a moment just how awesome God is. You come here this morning to hear the Word of God. Would you allow it to minister to your hearts so that you understand just how unique you are and special you are? Without any sense of pride, you give it all to the Lord. You say, Lord, thank you for taking such good care of me and how you see me. And he says they are the beloved, mentioned twice in one verse, verse 1. Beloved, beloved, you are his joy and crown. I'm encouraged by all of this. Knowing what God thinks of us. And can we say to that a hearty amen? Absolutely. And we notice the word two times in verse 1, therefore, verse 1, which points us back to what he wrote previously to the Philippians. So what did he write? Therefore, to help us better understand the context of today's passage, we have seen from chapter 3, verse 1, earlier where he wrote, finally, my brethren, there it is again, rejoice in the Lord. Paul likes to wrap things up, finally, in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, oh, and then I'm going to write another chapter. Write two chapters, finally, therefore. I've just got more in my mind. Paul likes the use of the phrase, rejoice in the Lord. Because we see from the previous chapter that, first of all, Paul's introductory charge in partnership of the gospel is to rejoice in the Lord. But he also says that I want you to be aware of the legalizers. And remember that steadfastness, or to stand fast in the Lord, requires making Christ the object of our faith. If Christ is not the object of your faith, very difficult. Yea, you will fail at remaining steadfast. And if you're not steadfast and not doing well or otherwise, you are jarred or you are irritated or you are bothered by your Christian life, could it be that the direct object is not because you're rejoicing in the Lord? It can be. It's a good place to search your heart. We also know from chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, that Paul's doctrinal exhortations, his commands, was for the Philippians to know the Savior. Oh, they were saved, but he wants them to know the Savior intimately. And I appreciate that word because this means and speaks of a relationship. The first time I ever heard, having an intimate relationship with the Lord. It meant like, wow, I'm close to Him, He's close to me. I want to fall in love with this Savior, Jesus Christ. He keeps telling me over and over again, He loves me. I'm His crown, I'm His joy, I'm His beloved. Why am I not more responding to that? He tells us reaching unto eternity through the hope of His resurrection power. Wow, that's hope, the resurrection. And why is that? Isn't it because Paul is thinking of an anticipated reward when he dies and he gets the glory as a result of his justification and sanctification? He wants to think and imitate Him in the same way. And thus he encourages us to press toward the goal of the upward calling of God, and makes the appeal because we need unity along the way. Then, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, Paul humbly shows himself as the example of conduct and makes a gentle appeal to follow himself, and as mentioned, to imitate him for the purpose of unity. And he encourages the Philippians that their citizenship, that is their home, and their politics is not on earth, but instead their politics ought to be in heaven. If you see in verse 20, if you look in your Bibles, chapter 3, we read, for our conversation, our citizenship is in where? Heaven. You know the word conversation is the Greek word politouma. What do you suppose the English word we get out of conversation, politouma? Politics. Our politics is in heaven. It's not here in the United States, not in the world, it's not the United Nations, it's not the White House. You know, when I speak and think about all the issues that are going on by way of the politics in the country, it gets me revved up, so I have to hold myself back. The Christian coalition is some 26% of the Republican GOP vote on the national presidency level. And boy, I tell you what, they're going after the 26% of the so-called evangelicals. And you talk to the average evangelical, I don't even know if they know the gospel, even how to be saved. But boy, they sure mean something to them by way of their vote. And they're so involved in the politics. Never mind being an ambassador, if they're saved for Christ, and having this conviction of the ministry of reconciliation to go into all the world and preach the gospel. No, they're opening their mouths about some candidate. Well, I'd love to go on Fox News and talk to Bill O'Reilly. The gospel according to Jesus. Killing Jesus. What does that mean? I don't want to get on a tangent. But our politics is in heaven, not on planet Earth. Keep that in mind. And then we notice in chapter 4, Paul's exhortation is to stand fast in the Lord, and his gracious and underscored gentle appeal to these two ladies. One is named Yodia or Yodias, and Syntyche, two women who had some unnamed conflict in the church, to put aside their differences and get along. And I think he says that because he loved these sisters in Christ and he wanted them to be of the same mind, to be of the same accord as fellow laborers in the gospel. And he urges them and others, including me and you, to be united in the Lord. For emphasis, he nearly repeats himself when earlier he said in chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, you ladies, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And you can perceive the two women's thoughts from chapter 2 when they read Paul's appeal. They were in the church at Philippi, and here they read this letter for the first time, the original, or maybe a copy of the original, and their names are in there. And Paul is saying to them directly, fulfill my joy. Yodias and Syntyche, be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord. Have one mind. What's the purpose, Paul? What's the end goal? Why? For the sake of the gospel. That's what's going to make a difference in this world for that day, and it is for today as well. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, it says in verse 3, chapter 2. But in lowliness of mind, that speaks of humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. He goes on to say, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Wow, I thought to myself when I read that, that's a tall order. Especially in today's postmodern world, a sinful me first. But through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, all things are possible through Christ. But really, look, each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Think of others better than yourself. Oh boy. I might have to take a back seat to somebody else and humble myself for the sake of unity, for the purpose of getting out the gospel so that souls can be saved. Would you be willing to do that? Is the appeal the apostle is saying. And I wonder what they thought when they read Paul's letter. You know, I saw their names written in the Holy Word of God when they saw their names written there. And I mean, you can almost hear their conversation. One lady says, look at this, Iodius, would you read this? My name's in the Bible. Syntyche says, oh, read this, there's my name too. And you can about imagine just how careful and meticulously they would have tried to understand. Philippians chapter 4. They wanted to understand it. What is Paul saying to us? So if they were listening, are you? Are your ears on? This is all for all of us. Hopefully they made some adjustments along the way because out of gentle love they were urged to be of the same mind. You know, I've been in the local church, one local church. I've been to many churches, obviously, preach and so forth. But I tell you what we have is conflict. You're always going to have conflict. We have disunity. We have others who want to think better of themselves than the next. We have sinners in our church. And that all makes me chuckle because I'm thinking, this is the way it is. You can't find a perfect church. Like someone says, if you do, don't go there, you'll ruin it. But I like Paul's kind and wise approach to the whole situation. And I trust, you know, it was profitable when he wrote from the heart the virtues of unity and humility for the purpose of getting along with one another when it comes to Christian service. And friends, this is the background now that leads us to chapter 4. How do we get to chapter 4? There were some issues there. And Paul wanted to nip it in the bud. And now we come to today's study passage concerning Paul's command in 4:4 to rejoice in the Lord without anxiety. And from our text, we see that there are five secret prerequisites to obtain the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And I say secret because the implication is that these are unknown or they're even hidden from the unsaved. And this brings us to point A in your handout, if you're following along, as we examine these secret prerequisites in order to obtain the peace of God. We first notice in verse 4, secret number 1, the command is to rejoice in the Lord. And I think the word rejoice speaks of a great divine resource to help the Philippians to work things out, particularly in the times of conflict. And to rejoice in the Lord is very appropriately placed after the first three verses of chapter 4. And in part, it is wise remedial strategy. If there's a conflict, let's start first by rejoicing in the Lord. It's remedial strategy to church believers and their conflicts to first be of the same mind. And to rejoice at least is a good place to start, which is probably why it is first in line when facing these kinds of situations. In other words, get your eyes on Him and focus on Jesus Christ when in the middle or in the midst of a believer-to-believer conflict. If you haven't already experienced the conflict, you will. And when you do, rejoice in the Lord is the idea. Let's go first to Him, and then the conflict will somehow, some way, by the grace of God, work itself out. If I go to that other believer and I try to say, you misunderstood me, I misunderstood you, I didn't mean it that way, or you misunderstood and read something into it, you're trying to justify it all, forget it. That person probably isn't going to relinquish. They're going to stand fast on their own ground. And you may be dealing with someone who's unwilling. But would you be willing to say, I'm going to first look to the Lord and rejoice in it to resolve the conflict? And it may never get right with you and another believer, but at least you're right with the Lord. It's a place to start, is the idea. And we know from Paul's experiences relative to the highs, and he had the lows of ministries, the peaks and the valleys, that his experiences had to give him insight. He knew what he was talking about as to what the servants of Christ go through. And so when Paul writes Philippians, he knows what they were going through. He knows because the Spirit of God inspired him to write this, what you're going through. He just wrote about Euodias and Syntyche. And some like to refer to Syntyche as being sin-touchy. A lot of people are sin-touchy. You know, if you sin or insult or offend them, they're real touchy. They have a real reaction. Like a bee sting. That yes, indeed, conflict does arise, and sometimes it can suck the Christian life right out of you. At least challenge the desire to live for Christ, and particularly in specialized ministries. But really from anyone, for that matter, when conflicts arise, and they will. You Gibbs students that are pursuing advanced ministries and studies, you're going to have what we're talking about. And it'll want to just stop you dead in your tracks. And it'll want to just cause you to halt and pause and to say, this I'm not interested in. And even if you're not a Gibson, and if you want to grow in the Christian life, friends, you will have to get through this. You'll have to learn about this. You're going to have some application in all of this. Otherwise, you're going to go so far and then done. Clipped, off, gone. Where have they been? I don't know. Don't even remember their names. For 35 years that I've been saved in the local church, thousands of people have gone through our doors. I don't even remember who they are. The Lord does. But what happened? Why aren't they here? You have a core and you keep coming, you keep coming, you keep coming. You know, you're going to hopefully grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But something's going to come along the pike of life and test you or try you. What are you going to do with it is the convicting question. Are you going to respond or are you going to react? Paul wants the saints at Philippi to respond. Paul knows that these two women involved in some, I don't know what the conflict was, it doesn't say, would consider to be reunited with the same mind and rejoice in the Lord, then they can work out their problems. But really, dear friends, are not these applications, as I mentioned, for all of us, both inside the church as well as outside the church, as well as, you know, on our jobs, conflicts with our bosses, schools, our marriages, our parents, and our kids, and teenagers? There's one for you. Or wherever you function in your day-to-day lives, conflict will arise. You know, and you may sometimes wonder, is it the Christian life really worth living? Is it really worth it? I've asked that question of myself so many times. Who hasn't wanted to hang up the spikes, as they say, throw in the towel? I quit. After my accident, I tell you what, I've had just some real strong temptations to hang it up. To quit. And I, frankly, because I'm a low-profile person, could just escape and nobody would know the difference. You know what I'm saying? Just gone. Where is he? I don't even know his name anymore. You have those temptations in the Christian life. You have it in ministry. I'm bailing. Eighteen times in this epistle, you see the word rejoice. So there's got to be some emphasis. Paul is after something here. The word is also means joy. It means either rejoice or joy. And incidentally, in our text, the Greek verb is in the imperative mood, as it is mentioned here. It's a command. Anything in the imperative is a command. God, through His Word, Paul is writing a command to us. And it's interesting to note also, too, it's in the present tense. You know what that means. It's to continually rejoice, constantly rejoice. Not just when you feel like it, but also when you don't feel like it is the idea. Can one word mean so much? Sometimes we use the idiom of, oh, just give it to the Lord. Trust the Lord. Let the Lord handle it. You can also say rejoice in the Lord. Have joy in the Lord. Yeah, but this is a severe trial that I'm going through. It doesn't matter. I think the more you rejoice in the Lord, the more joy you have, and how the Lord wants to work in your life may necessarily mean the burners of the trials may be turned up. So if you're having trials and they're really becoming quite heated, the Lord's near and dear, and He's never so close as when the gardener is pruning. So the bush can produce what? Or bear more what? Fruit. Thank you, Lord, that you're in the garden. There's hope for me. You'll be gardening this summer, right? You're going to be weeding and fertilizing and watering and pruning and all the rest of it. And those plants love you for being in that garden because they're going to bear fruit. That's like us as believers. But sometimes it hurts to cut a branch off. Sometimes it hurts to take a weed out. Or whatever is going on in our lives. Let the Lord work and prune you in your life. And I think that's why Paul's adding this for emphasis here. This word, rejoice in the Lord always. Like these little birds. They can't think of anything else but rejoice. And in this case, it's for a worm. But look how the mother is taking care of these little robins. Again, I say, Paul says, rejoice. Twice in one verse, let us rejoice both for good times as well as for the bad times. Paul, we get it, I think. You know, I say I think because I wonder sometimes. Because when the rubber meets the road and there's the test, the trial, the application of what God's Word is telling us, and we fail, then we didn't get it, is the idea. Something isn't right. Twice in one verse, because sometimes we don't get it. Paul said it twice, once for Euodias, shall we say, once for Syntyche. The old 1-2 knockout. Euodias, you rejoice. Syntyche, you rejoice. What else can we know from the word rejoice? It means to, it means to be bright or shine. I find this interesting because in Proverbs 13:9 it tells us the light of the righteous shines brightly. But the lamp of the wicked goes out. Are you shining brightly? You are the righteous if you're saved here this morning, right? But is your lamp a little dull? Or I can't see the light, or I can't see the shine? Are you a little dull? The lamp or the light of the righteous shines brightly, the verse says. And hopefully as a believer you're rejoicing, whether you have oil in your lamps or not. Whether times are good or not. I think maybe that's where we get this idea of such bright faces. And as I look out from my viewpoint this morning here, as I look out and see you, I see bright faces. I see the righteous ones. Not necessarily because of your visage or your face or your look upon you. Does that indicate that you're struggling or carnal or otherwise? Maybe you don't feel good. But in your heart, are you shining brightly, I think, is the idea. Is there a glow? You ever talk to somebody and give them the gospel and they just first get saved? They're born again right there at the survey table, wherever you are communicating to them, and they have... I'll tell you, it's it's almost indescribable. It's like there's a halo from here up, and they're just glowing. Because they just became righteous. And they're shining brightly. Oh, I love to see that. They got it. And then after we're saved for a day or two, then all of a sudden, you know, the light kind of goes out. A year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. I feel sorry for believers who have been saved for 30, 40, 50, 60 years and they're not shining very brightly anymore. I want to get the old shoe shine kit out or whatever, or get the polish. And we use the Word of God and we instruct them to rejoice in the Lord so that they can shine brightly again. I like the verses now. I want you to really pay attention to Habakkuk 3, 17 through 18. It's actually an old Hebrew hymn as God's people would sing. They would sing this song, though the fig tree may not blossom, might not, nor fruit, it says, beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Oh, this is so terrible. And then we say, yet I will rejoice, Habakkuk says. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I mean, he's got to lay all the bummer of what's going on. In the context of Israel, it's a bummer life. But he says, you know what? I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. See, friends, I have to emphasize that and get this a little bit like under our bottoms to excite us. For whatever is going in your life right now, or will be. Someone would liken to say, whether it come hell or high water, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Oh, really? But you'll need the Holy Spirit to enable you to do this. Just don't say, oh, I'm going to rejoice because I think that's the, you know, way I'm supposed to think. No. Look to the Lord. Search your hearts. Examine yourself to see if there be any sin in your life. Get right with the Lord. You're in the family of God. Get in fellowship with God. And when you do, friends, there's nothing like it. You will shine brightly. Others will notice. They might even say something like, boy, you seem to be shining brightly today. Why are you always like looking like there's no problem? Why are you smiling all the time? You're a funny person or what? No, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord. My fig tree didn't blossom this summer. I didn't get any fruit. I worked in the olive garden and you know what? It failed. There was no food. The flock was cut off. I had no herd. The cows were all gone from the stall. Yeah, and I'm rejoicing. Wow. Good attitude, right, Habakkuk? Though he was quite perplexed, as this was written on the eve of Israel's captivity. Did you know that? Not knowing the fate of themselves as a nation and how their enemies were going to destroy them. But he also wrote in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Whoever or whatever you are going through today, friends, God wants us. He wants you to trust Him. And if you do, might you rejoice and shine brightly. But let us also consider the word rejoice, which also means, you know what? It means to be glad. And emphatically, to be exceedingly glad. In super abundance is the idea that carries the word to be glad. Did you know in the Psalms when he says we are to rejoice and be glad in it? This is the day the Lord has made. Tell me, the average believer is struggling with rejoicing and being glad today as I travel the country and visit folks. But you know what? You can't be glad without the right object. And that is why in the construction of the sentence, the word rejoice in Philippians 4 has its direct object, rejoice in the Lord. Boy, it's amazing. This is so elementary. I almost feel cheapish, you know, talking to us about it because, like, this should be understood. This is so elementary. Give me something here. Teach me something doctrinally that I can probably learn that I've never heard before. And it seems like we keep going over the same principles of the Christian life. And the problem, though, is that we're not necessarily so quick to connect them, to make them applicable. I hear it all the time. And say, you know what, I've been hearing this for 35 years, Randy. Tell me, show me, teach me something that I don't know. Dear friends, this or that is where you want to rejoice, in the Lord. Don't look for it anywhere else. I tell you why, because you won't find it. It doesn't exist. Let's note these two ladies. They were exhorted, yea, they were commanded to be in the same mind. He shows them where the unanimity, the unity must consist. And then perhaps point out that their present alienation was why? Because they were not rejoicing in the Lord. And do not be deceived to think that happiness is as a result of external circumstances that are peachy, because life is not always that way. It's not a bowl of cherries. Paul is after true inner joy that ought to be present all the time. Don't be like this panicking guy. Present all the time, irrespective of the surroundings, is the idea, whether they are pleasant or not. It's kind of like this baby here. He doesn't care. Just keep him fed and changed, and he's a bundle of joy. Let's kind of think like this baby. Very happy. Nothing bothers me. That's why I think when we look at these little babies, we go, oh, such a precious, oh, look at this little baby. You want to hold him, cuddle her, and you want to just love her because she shines so brightly. She seems to be so glad. I can't find anybody else like this little baby, but this little baby is just giving me a real inspiration right now. If I go to work with the adults or see them, they're not shining so brightly. They make me sad. Maybe it's okay to be like a little baby once in a while. Not in immaturity, but you get the point. And I find it fascinating that Paul gives us this word rejoice, as I mentioned, from a prison cell in Rome. He has this divine perspective that shouts out with, you know, triumph over his dire circumstances. And you know, in those days, prison cells were not as suited to human confinement like they are today. But just the same, Paul didn't hang his head down in despair and seek to manipulate his way out of God's perfect will, for God mightily used him there. And I've had the privilege of being in federal prisons, state prisons, county jails. Inevitably, when I speak to these men, they're complaining and whining, and they're innocent. They're all wrong. The police were wrong. The judge was wrong. Everyone's out to get me. I rarely meet. I can't even think of those. I've been in Arrowhead juvenile centers and teen juvenile delinquent centers. I can't think of anyone who said, you know what, this is the perfect will of God. I'm here for a purpose. Maybe God can use me here. I don't hear that. And they made the choice that got them there in the first place. You know? In fact, we wouldn't have this letter that is before us in thinking of Philippians if God didn't permit it. God used it. He used Paul to write Philippians. Paul had the right perspective, and he wrote about it to the Philippians. And you remember at midnight in Acts chapter 16 when Silas and the apostle are with the rest of the prisoners? What is he doing? He's praying in prison. He's singing in prison, hymns, and most likely giving out the gospel to his fellow inmates in the middle of the night, my favorite time of the day. And we know from that passage that at least the Philippian jailer got saved. Later, his whole family gets saved. What fruit was bore from that particular circumstance that Paul had? And if you ever get to prison, and I hope you don't, but if you do, remember that. I mean, the way the world is going, who knows? Shall we ever be persecuted for our faith? You might end up in jail. But at least you'll have a prison ministry. And if you do, remember to what? Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, can I say it for emphasis? Again, I say, rejoice. Will it ever come to that in this country? will we ever have to be incarcerated for our conviction of our faith in Jesus Christ, because the rest of the world hates him. And if we do, think of this passage in Philippians. Here's our second prerequisite or exhortation to obtain the peace of God, and that is to be gentle to all men. Be gentle. Paul says in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. Not just some that you pick and choose, but to all men. The Lord is at hand. What does this mean, the Lord is at hand? You know, the believer who is rejoicing in the Lord is usually found gentle. Did you know that? Or is at least sensitive to practical gentleness. Those who are gentle are not brutes like the dogs and evil workers and the superficial legalists that Paul mentions in chapter 3 that they were to be aware of. The King James says, let your moderation be known unto all men. In other words, make your gentleness evident. Moderation means we want to be considerate, having a forbearing spirit of one another, or putting up with each the other, as Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. It doesn't mean that you're spineless, but you're, shall we say, you're rather selfless. A gentle spirit. J. Vernon McGee refers to it as a sweet reasonableness. I like that. Let's just reason together. Can we talk? And can we look at and consider the object of our rejoicing in the Lord? I'll tell you what, you go there, the Lord seems to miraculously always use it. And even if there isn't a response from the believer that you're speaking with, talking with, seeking to counsel or otherwise, it's the right thing to do. Notice Galatians 6:1 that says, brethren, even if one is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, and the word restore speaks of a remedial type of ministry to a believer. It's like, you know, getting a broken or setting a broken bone straight. Someone comes in with a broken arm, you're going to restore it. You're going to, with a broken leg, you're going to make it straight. You're going to restore this believer by pointing them to the Lord. First, start with yourself, though. He that is spiritual, or she that is spiritual. And we see no idea of punishment here in Galatians 6:1 whatsoever. Remember, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then at the end of verse 5, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Thirdly, if you want to know the secret of the peace of God, you also need to be aware to His divine presence. Why is that? Because the Lord is at hand. Be aware. Dear friends, you know, the presence of the Lord is with us right now. Are you aware of that? The Spirit of God, if you're saved here this morning, indwells you. If you're in fellowship with Him, fills you. But Paul reminds the Philippians that the Lord's second coming, namely the rapture, can be at any time, and He could return today. He could return in the next 5 minutes. Be aware. The Lord is at hand. In fact, His coming is always at hand, but we really don't know when. However, when He does, Paul is reminding the Philippians that they will have to answer for their conduct, whether it was good, their behavior and their life on planet Earth, or whether their works were bad. Same is true for all of us. The Lord could come back today. There's going to be an evaluation, we understand, of the bema seat of reward, the doctrine of rewards in glory. But consider the words of 1 John. I have it here on the overhead. And now, little children, when he said this about the Lord's near return, abide in Him. The word abide means meno, means to stay or to remain in Him. It's in the present tense. Continually abide in Him is the idea that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be what? Ashamed at His coming. Oh, my goodness. That would be terrible if He would come back this afternoon and we were ashamed, you know, because we were not having fellowship. Or we had a lot of issues that we had not dealt with. And I think that's why the word rapture, rapto, harpazo, which we get the English word harpoon, talks about that the Lord will have to seize us, snatch us, if you will, by force. I can't imagine. Why would the Lord have to forcefully remove you out of your chairs and take you home to meet Him in the air and take Him home to glory? Because you're holding on. I'm ashamed. I got a golf game this afternoon, a garden to plant, a picnic to plan, an assignment to do. I got to go work tomorrow morning. I got fill in the blank. No, you're coming home with me. No, I'm not. Like a whale in the ocean. Got to throw that harpoon in and rope it in. The whale's not going to cooperate without a harpoon. And that's what rapture, rapto, harpazo means. Be aware to His divine presence. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says in this, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials," verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ," is the idea. Verse 8, "whom having not seen you love." You've not seen Him. I've not seen Him. Though we love Him. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you, what? Rejoice! There it is again. With what? Joy. And the joy and the rejoicing is inexpressible, is the idea. Full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In salvation, you're speaking of second tense salvation from sin's power in your life. There will be no more claim of sin's power in our life in glory when He comes. We'll be saved from sin's penalty, sin's power, and one day when we get to glory, sin's presence. And it's all by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But we will rejoice with joy inexpressible. That means I would stop speaking right now because I have no words to share with you what it's like to see His second coming. There may be some silence. Revelation, and the writer of Revelation, John, talks about a period of silence for about a half an hour or an hour in heaven. I think we're going to be so overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. It's like I am awestruck. I have to just buckle my knee and bow the knee and say, "Lord, I'm just like, oh." It's like the greatest thing you've ever laid your eyes on or had the senses that we know it can get a hold of. I'm speechless. So can we think about that right now? I'm speechless. I'm able not to communicate. I can't express my words of how much I am so thankful and so glad and rejoicing, full of joy in the Lord. And He hasn't even come back yet. If that's the way we're thinking now, imagine what it'll be like when He does come back. And you won't be ashamed at His coming. Say, "Come, Lord. I'm not going to be like the whale that you got a harpoon out of the ocean by force. I'm ready." How many times have you heard believers say, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready. I'm waiting for the rapture." Oh, no, you're not. You're holding on to something. So the less you have, maybe the better. You know what I'm saying? The benefits, you know, the pay or otherwise down here, you serve the Lord may not be good, but I tell you what, the retirement is out of this world. And I believe this would really fulfill not only Paul's joy if we would look forward to the Lord's return, but the Lord's joy as well. It would fulfill our joy. You know what that is? Win-win-win situation. I like those kind of deals. Always try to find, if you're going to succeed in sales, a win-win-win situation where you can find a void that something you sell by way of a service or product can fill. And the customer, prospective buyer, always says, "That's what I'm looking for. That's what I need." In this case, the idea is joy and rejoicing in the Lord's return, for it is at hand. It's a win situation for Paul, the Lord, and for us. We too can have our joy fulfilled if we are aware of His coming. And those kinds of situations are always good. You know, the win-win-win situations, both now and in the future. The Lord is at hand. And Paul wants them to have a full reward when he comes. There's some idea about a full reward, half a reward, a quarter tank, an eighth tank. Full reward! I'm more interested in a full reward. How about you? Because I'm aware of His divine presence now, and His divine presence, He surely comes, and He comes when the Lord is at hand. So be aware, and if you don't want to be in the middle of an unresolved conflict because of that when He is coming, do not be in a conflict. Do not be in a situation where I'm not doing so well. It's been weeks, it's been months, it's been years. Fourthly, the secret prerequisite of the peace of God also requires from our text that you do not worry about anything. There's one for you. Yeah, right. That's almost sounding like an impossibility. Don't worry about anything. I spoke one time a whole message on why God does not want you to worry. There you go again. I felt like, oh, I mean, so profound. I've heard that umpteen times. What do you mean God does not? Is there anything more you can say? Yeah, I found a whole hour's worth of message. It's on the website, on the YouTube or whatever. Listen to it. And God's perspective on pride is another one. It came from the George Zeller series that I just took and wrote into a message. It apparently ministered to many. There's a number of hits on it. Look it up. Do not worry. God does not want you to worry. Because in verse 6 in Philippians 4, it says, be anxious for what? A few things? A lot of things? Nothing! Nothing! But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's been said, why worry when you can pray? How many times? There's a song, right? We sing that song. Why worry when you can pray? Here's a principle you want to live by. If you worry, you can write this down, you didn't pray. If you worry, you didn't pray. If you pray, don't worry. If you worry, you didn't pray. If you pray, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Another imperative command, therefore it is a sin. If you violate a command, you've disobeyed. You've sinned. Did you know worry is a sin? When we worry, we're not trusting. And when we're not trusting the Lord, who are we trusting? We're trusting ourselves. We're independent. God's not good enough for us. And that is walking by sight rather than by faith. God wants us to walk by faith in Jesus Christ, in faith in Christ through the enabling power at that of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability by grace not to panic. And remember the words of the prophet Habakkuk, as we saw earlier, the just shall live what? By faith. Also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17. Furthermore, and in the context, Paul knows, you know what, if the Philippians are going to somehow continue in their labor for the love of the gospel's sake while they minister to one another, that they dare not be anxious for nothing. And if you want to consider this when we fret over things tomorrow that hasn't happened yet today, I mean, there's enough going on today, isn't there, let alone worrying about tomorrow? Matthew 6:33, seek ye what? The kingdom of God? Don't take no thought or worry for the things. I'm giving you food, clothing, shelter, providing for the birds, the lilies in the field. I give them houses. And you're worrying? How much greater are you than the birds? The lilies, the flowers in the field. Answer, much greater. So why are you worrying then? Another thing is, God has never given grace for tomorrow. Did you know that? When tomorrow hasn't even come, sufficient is the grace thereof for today. We haven't gotten there yet tomorrow. Why are you worrying about tomorrow? Next week? You give students, you're worrying about that big test you're going to take. It's not even come yet. The rapture could come before. Huh? Rejoice! And I know all the wives are going like, oh, I've been hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. These husbands, I know, because I was there. My wife was in that house, too. You know, she heard me. My fellow co-students heard me complain and whine. Oh, such a test. 8 hours? Timed? We had 1,100 questions. I did the math, and we figured we had, like, I think 9.2 seconds for each question. If you didn't know, you didn't know. You had to move on. If you thought about it more than 9.2 seconds, you missed it, and you were late for the next one. You had to do the next one in 4 seconds. Either you know or you don't. A little tip for you guys. I shouldn't probably be giving this out, but don't tell Pastor Roxer I said this. I usually use a mechanical pencil. And I was, the lead was breaking, the eraser was going, and I poked myself in the thumb, and I was bleeding. There was blood on my chest. I was so nervous, I was worrying. Oh, boy. Mercy. You know, if we knew the Lord was coming back at 3 o'clock this afternoon, do you think any of us would be worried for the rest of the day? I don't think so. So consider the Lord is at hand. I like what James Russell Lowell said. He said, Let us be of good cheer, he said, however, remembering that the misfortunes hardest to bear are those that will never come. Wow. As many times I've been involved in, say, counseling or otherwise talking with believers, they're all worked up about a certain something, and that a certain something never came. I thought, why did we waste our breath all that time? And trying to figure it out. Let's just rejoice in the Lord today, and let's see what He brings tomorrow. Let's not try to take too much. Maybe the Lord is allowing this because He wants to teach us something through. We're always trying to, you know, get out of it. Let the situation work itself out and let its process go out. Don't sweat the small stuff, they used to say back in the 60s when I grew up. My brothers always said, don't sweat the small stuff. And I wanted to sweat it so desperately. Maybe that's why I always had B.O. when I was a kid. I was always sweating. They just started coming out with deodorant back in those days. Thankful for it. What am I talking about? I mean, just think about the Israelites when they were in the desert. Manna, quail. Lord says, you just get enough for today, right? Don't you dare gather for anything for tomorrow. I will provide for tomorrow. And what do? They gather the birds and the bread and it rotted the next day. Wow, that's embarrassing. Because that's the way we are. We got to get enough money for tomorrow and our retirements and our 401ks, and we got to get ourselves a little nest egg built up, you know, and we got to get everything, all our ducks in an order in a row. And don't worry about it. Just let your light shine. Paul prayed that the Philippians' love may abound, it says here, yet more and more in knowledge. And then here's our fifth prerequisite in order to enjoy the peace of God. And that is to pray about everything with thanksgiving. Don't panic, pray. Don't be a spiritual strong man. You know, give it over to the Lord. And whatever circumstances may come down the pike of life, we ought to pray with a heart of thanks. Someone once said, thanksgiving is thanks living. I kind of like that. Thanksgiving is thanks living. Huh. It's a good one for Thanksgiving, the holiday in November. Are you living with thanks? Is the idea. 1 Peter 5 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And as believers, we can rejoice in the Lord and can enjoy the peace of God by casting all our cares on Him. Paul's joy, even though he suffered, you know, in prison, much persecution and imprisonment was within him. And it is quite evident in this epistle here in Philippians, as well as ourselves, are promised the same joy, friends, within us when we rejoice in the Lord always, coupled with gentleness around us and prayer above us, not being anxious for anything. And then by the grace of God, the peace of God can be enjoyed as well. And this brings us to our next point. On point B on your handout, regarding the provision of peace and its description, we read in verse 7, now, our last verse of our text, these words, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." The New American Standard, if you have one, uses comprehension. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension," is the idea, "will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Sometimes we can't comprehend what in the world is going on. What's the Lord doing here? I can't quite make no sense of it, you know. I'm just like lost. It surpasses when you have the peace of God, all comprehension, all understanding. Sometimes you can write the word in there, and the peace of God which surpasses all misunderstanding. It's interesting to note that the only mention of this term, peace of God, it's only found one time in the entire New Testament. It certainly is logical, though. When you follow Paul's five prerequisites and fits well contextually, many a believer has found that the peace of God, you know, is one of the most spiritually rewarding studies in the Bible. So let's examine that a little closer by recognizing in the Bible there are three kinds of peace: peace with God, peace of God, peace on earth. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. And then there is what is known as peace on earth. Luke 2:14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And regarding peace with God, we first observe the previous or the provision of godly peace, and its description is that when you believe the gospel of Christ, you then have made what? Peace with God. And this is positional truth. Let us consider Paul's words in Romans 5:1 when we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. This is salvation from sin's penalty through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the verse, peace with God. This speaks of our standing with God. It's an objective fact that our position is one of being in Christ. And this is true of every believer. That is what reconciliation is all about. We're born enemies of God on the wrong side of the spiritual track, so to speak, but when we are made friends again with God, we've been reconciled to God because we believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins and arose again. And by simple childlike faith in that work at Calvary, when you believe it, you have peace with God. And when you're in fellowship and enjoying intimate, moment-by-moment, daily walk with Him, you're having peace of God. And you know what? Then there'll be peace on earth. And one day the kingdom that's coming will be about peace. The millennial kingdom, filled with inhabitants that are such as ourselves, with glorified bodies, no sin natures, no curse there. Finally, peace on earth. Because there are the inhabitants that have had the peace with God and peace of God. That's what the world needs today, right? Peace. But the wrong object. They don't want Jesus Christ. They want their own kind of peace. That's doomed to fail. So on the other hand, if you've already believed and you know you're saved, just the same, your life may be a little out of whack. We've talked about that. There's sin in the camp. And that's why, you know, there are so many believers in the universal church that have not the peace of God. You might be saying, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm going through trials. I'm most miserable for it. You know, just watch the news and you know what I'm talking about. It's difficult to have peace on earth, peace of God, because of the distractions of this world. And you should, if this should describe you then, believer, then consider the peace of God. And Paul develops this further in our second point regarding the provision of peace and its description. And that is when you are filled with the Spirit and walking by faith, then you can enjoy the practical peace of God. And this is sanctification. And sanctification speaks of your state. Remember, the standing is when you're saved. Your state is when you're enjoying peace of God and the sanctification side of the Christian life. Salvation speaks of the state which is subjective, and not every believer enjoys this. It's conditional. It's based on whether or not you are trusting the Lord in your walk on Him on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. God promises in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is what? Stayed on you. Why is that? Because he trusts in you. So if you want the kind of peace here, this peace that's called perfect, whose mind is your mind? Ask myself or ask yourself, is it stayed on the Lord? Am I trusting in Him? Then if so, then I have perfect peace. Therefore, the peace of God is dependent on your present relationship with Jesus Christ, whom you are filled with the Spirit
when you are filled with the Spirit and walking by faith. If you choose to live in carnality, in the flesh, then you cannot rejoice in the Lord, because self stands in the way. But if you choose to be in fellowship, then the peace of God surpasses all understanding. Our third point, and this is secret and is foreign to the unsaved. You remember the Lord said to the disciples, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace from God is like none other, friends. And we may not always figure things out on the ground, but when we are left, you know, with a state of confusion, or we just don't know why things are happening around us, they just don't seem to make sense, such as in certain trials, then consider dwelling in the peace of God. Someone once quipped, "The peace of God is that which surpasses all misunderstanding." But Paul wants the Philippians here to live in harmony. He wants them to live in unity. For what is the end goal? For the sake of the gospel. Within the sphere of the peace of God. If we're not enjoying the Lord, having peace of God, and we're dealing with conflicts, and we're not, our light, our faces shining, whatever, brightly, then we're certainly not probably going to be interested in the sake of the gospel. So the gospel won't go out. Because all of a sudden it's about us. And we're jamming up the system, clogging up the pipes. We're throwing a wrench in the spokes. And we're going to answer for that someday. I think that's really quite remarkable when you think about the seriousness of what we're talking about. Not being engaged. Not being involved in what God has got us for, because we're given the ministry of reconciliation as ambassadors of the gospel. You know, and so this is what the world needs by way of peace on earth. This is the greatest involvement or purpose or activity or behavior or otherwise action and activity in your life that you can possibly be involved with, right? What else is there that's going to be glorifying and honoring to the Lord and edifying to others and beneficial for the sake of the unsaved who yet need to hear the gospel? So Paul is really after something much bigger here. Sometimes we get caught up with all these little points and these little words and doctrines and so forth, and we forget, what's the bigger picture here? Oh, that's right, it's for the unity, for the sake of the gospel. And I want to be involved with that. You want to be involved with that. You know, and I say for all of this, thank you, Lord, for this beautifully brings out the absolute sufficiency of God's peace. But it is a secret, or it's a truism, if you will. It's quite foreign to the unsaved. I think it's frustrating to the carnal, because the carnal are looking for company. They're always looking for you. A lot of times believers are searching for those that they can associate with and participate with or enjoy their carnality with. Can you imagine that? "Hi, how you doing? I'm carnal. I'm looking for..." "Are you carnal?" "I am, yes." "Let's go have lunch, okay?" "We'll find a third one and a fourth one." I laugh because I've been there so many times, and you too have been there. You know, but even to the spiritual in Christ, Gromacki says, even when a believer rests in its presence, he cannot verbalize what has happened. This peace, God, I can't even tell you what it's like to enjoy the Lord. Almost inexpressible. I don't have any words, but I love it. Thank you, Lord. Mueller contended that the peace of God excels and surpasses, he says, all our own intellectual calculations and considerations, all our contemplations and premeditated ideas of how to get rid of our cares. That's good. George Mueller. If you know the history behind him. God always does exceedingly what? Above all that we could ask or think, right? Ephesians 3:20. I can't explain it, but it happened. To be involved in the miracles of the Lord is a tremendous life to live, friends. Can't tell you. I mean, if someone offered me Valley Fair this afternoon, if it's open, I don't know, or the Lord and enjoying Him, I would say, I want to take the Lord. If I'm thinking right. But maybe we can go to Valley Fair and do it at the same time. And finally, as we consider the last half of verse 7 there in Philippians 4, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God not only provides us peace, but also defends our peace. And this leads us to point C, the provision of peace and its defense. And Paul assures the Philippians that the peace of God shall guard or keep the believer's heart like a guard on duty, watching over the child of God who is trusting the Lord. And the word guard or keep here, as the King James puts it, is a military term which speaks of a guard or sentry standing guard at a gate. And Paul knew much about guards, so that's probably why he's writing about guards in prison. So he uses it here as a metaphor that the peace of God will guard the Philippians' hearts from potential sinful ruin, like battle-ready soldiers ready to protect. I have a guard in prison, he's saying, and they're watching over me. And I want you to know you have a guard too. It's the peace of God. And it's going to protect you from potential sinful ruin is the idea. It'll keep your heart like a guard on duty. You know, it's the same Greek verb used of believers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Who are kept, it says there in verse 5, guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, verse 10, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's eternal security. Here's a second provision of peace and defense, and it's an important one, that the peace of God can keep the believer's mind so you can enjoy emotional and mental stability. Now, there's one for you. A lot of this is going on today. It's not necessarily an easy one to discern. As a minister of the gospel of grace, using the Word of God, sometimes it's very challenging to know what's going on, even, say, psychologically, physiologically, spiritually, all three, because man is tripartite, mind, soul, body. You have to necessarily pray, God, give me wisdom, even through the Spirit of God, to discern what's going on here. And it's easy to misdiagnose. Especially when it comes to medications, it comes to certain kinds of mental illness, and on it goes. Do you know what I'm talking about? But it's the peace of God that's a real good remedy. It's the only remedy, ultimately. Though we incorporate some of the other organic, practical side and the forensic side of science in a person's life. And the word heart here, if you look at it, in our text speaks of our emotions. And the word mind speaks of the intellect. God takes care of us by protecting us both emotionally and mentally, is the idea as well, of course, spiritually. The peace of God is the remedy, as I mentioned, for the soul, and that, tell you what, that beats chicken soup for the soul anytime. Christians are picking up that book and reading Chicken Soup for the Soul and being fed or given a line of bowl. It just isn't successful, ultimately. Chicken Soup for the Soul. Big seller. You know, there's no app, there's no software, there's no magic for the peace of God. And it most certainly leaves our second-rate Christian psychology, drugs, alcohol, and all the rest of it. For all those are recipes for disaster. I'm going to want to preach and proclaim the message of grace. That is the biggest, most helpful thing, I think, at least for a believer, and for an unbeliever, the same. Grace for salvation from sin's penalty as well as from salvation from sin's power. And one day it'll take care of all sin's presence because you're going home. The Lord could come back today. We want to, friends, make it known to the world, to the carnal, that the peace of God is where it's at, man. It surpasses all misunderstanding, all comprehension of what's going on. Being sensitive to the kinds of things that people avail themselves to get through their emotional and their mental instabilities. And I respect that, because I deal with it a lot. As I go to the hospitals and the psych wards, and I've been involved with people that have had tremendous struggles. I've been in those situations of one who flew over the cuckoo's nest. And I've seen people respond to what I'm saying, and I'll tell you what, it's a miracle!
absolutely incredible. So go figure. I don't know who put this in there, but I think it's pretty good. No God, no peace. No God, no peace! You've got to think about that. I'll leave that up there for a couple seconds. If you don't have a God, you don't have any peace. Impossible. But if you know Him, you'll know peace. But praise the Lord. You know, there's hope for the believer in Christ, who abides in Christ. Hope for the unsaved. And that brings us to our third point. The peace of God will keep the believer through or in Christ Jesus, who abides in Him. You know, the believer who is positionally in Christ must also have his practice in Christ. And apart from that, there is no peace of God. It is so true that the way of the transgressor, you know what does it say? It's hard. 13:15 Proverbs. If you're a sinner and you sin, it's hard. When believers refuse the inner sphere of the sweet peace of God. But what obstacles do we face in this endeavor? And this brings us to our fourth and last provision of and its defense. You must realize that the disobedient or the carnal cannot have peace of God, but only he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 91. And it tells us that, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's where I want to live. That's where I want to dwell. And it's been good for the generations of our humanity since Adam. Hundreds and hundreds of generations. Over the many millenniums, to dwell with the Lord is where it's at. So what can we learn from this? If you're here this morning, you're not sure where you're going to go when you die, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, and you are the whoever, believes in Him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Are you here this morning and you don't know that absent from the body would be present with the Lord in 13 seconds if you slipped off that chair and died, that you would spend eternity with the Lord? If you don't realize, Acts 16:31 simply says this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will what? Here's the promise, be saved from sin's penalty of eternal death in hell. You and your household. There's no other way to be saved other than by faith alone. And secondly, if you're here this morning and you're saved, and this applies to the majority of us here, then you already have made peace with God by faith. You have that because you're saved. If so, would you not then consider this? Would it not be reasonable for you to consider to stepping into God's peace by grace through faith alone, living in harmony, Yodius and Syntyche? And this can apply to men. I don't care who it is, anywhere, anyone, helping co-workers for the sake of the gospel, verse 3, rejoicing in the Lord always, living graciously, being gentle with spirit. Verse 6, praying out our anxieties. Thanksgiving is thanks living. Rejoice in the Lord and heed His command to rejoice always. In the good as well as the bad times. And along the way, be gentle to all men and women, and let it be evident to them. Let your moderation be known. Let your gentleness be known. And don't forget to be aware, for the Lord is soon to return. Maybe today. Now, wouldn't that be cool? Would you be ashamed? Oh, no, Lord, I'm holding on. No, you're coming. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Don't be anxious for anything, for the cure to anxiety is to commit our affairs to Him in prayer and do it with thanksgiving. It's comforting knowing we can relax and we can give it all to God. He can take care of it. Jesus Christ, you know, friends, He's the same yesterday, same today, and tomorrow. He's not going to change. He's not going to let you down, so why should you? And if you will do this, you will enjoy the peace of God, as well as emotional and mental stability that only God can give. And if there is peace in the body of Christ here at Grace Gospel Bible Church and the church I attend at Duluth, and genuine love amongst us, and we fellowship around the gospel, and the love between us that covers a multitude of sins, because we're sinners, we're going to sin against one another, but we let love trump those sins, then we can all work effectively, is the idea, in unity together, right? As co-laborers and ministers of that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sure I took more time than I needed. Thank you for the extended stay. I have no watch. The watch flew out the window. My glasses flew out the window when I rolled. A lot of my personal things, I don't know what time it is sometimes. I can hardly see you. I got different glasses and I lose track of time. But I hope it was, you know, helpful to you. This is for all of us. It's so good to see you. And may I say, like my good friend Tim Kuznia says up on the range in Virginia, can I say this? He'll come up to me and say, can I say, I love you? And I say, that's okay, Tim, you can say that. No, I really mean I love you. It's okay to say that, he'll ask me. I said, it's okay, Tim. I like to hear that. We don't say that enough. I text people a lot sometimes, and I'll call them, or otherwise text me, I email and text a lot. I love you in Christ. Or I'll say, have a Christ-centered day, as is for all of us here today, this morning. So with that said, I will pray, and then I guess then I'll turn over for Fred, one last song, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for this time that we can look into your word, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Might we just not be moved by our circumstances, Lord, but instead to rejoice in you and to rejoice always, even for the sake of the unity of the gospel. And we just pray that we would have a day that would be glorifying to you and edifying to one another, even in our families when we go home to be with them, and in our children, and all that is involved with the loving of one another, even in this assembly. So thank you. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And we pray and we ask these things now in your Son's precious, blessed name, Jesus Christ. Amen.